We unfortunately have become very familiar with a problem in our world. It's the concept of identity theft. Identity theft occurs, as you know, when someone uses your personal information about your life and your finances, whatever it might be. They use that information without your permission to commit fraud or some other crime. How does that happen, that this idea of identity theft? Well, identity thieves, I'm told, may use a variety of methods to gain access to that data. They get information from businesses or other institutions in ways like this. They steal records or information while they're on the job at that business. They bribe or they con information out of an employee who has access to those records. They may steal your mail, including bank and credit card statements, credit card offers, new checking and tax information. They may rummage through your trash, the trash of businesses, public trash dumps. There's even a name for this. It's called dumpster diving. They may steal your credit or debit card numbers by capturing that information in a data storage device. That practice is known as skimming. They may steal your wallet or your purse. That sounds sort of a boring way to go about it after all those other ways, a little old-fashioned. They may steal your personal information from you through email or phone by posing as legitimate companies, claiming that you have a problem with your account. I get those emails all the time. That practice is known as phishing, spelled P-H. Phishing online or by phone. It's called pretexting. They'll call and claim to be from a survey firm. They'll ask you a few questions when he has the information he needs. He uses it to call your financial institution and pretend to be you. Once identity thieves have your personal information, then they use it in a variety of ways. They may call your credit card issuer to change the billing address on your account so that it comes to them and they get more information, including your number, then run up charges on your account. They may open a new credit card account in your name. They may open a bank account in your name and write bad checks on that account. They may authorize electronic transfers in your name and drain your bank account. They may get identification such as driver's licenses even with their picture on it and your name. You may be thinking, I need to go home. I need to go check some things. Well, it definitely is sad that this goes on, and it's potentially tragic, no doubt, to have your identity stolen. I want to talk to you this morning about something even more serious than that kind of identity theft. It's a different kind of identity loss. One more tragic than losing money. I'm convinced that there are many Christians who have lost the biblical understanding of their true identity, who are forfeiting their identity. And because of that, they're missing a very, very important piece of the puzzle in regards to their own ability to effectively live out the Christian life and to grow in the Lord. In other words, there are many Christians who don't really know who they are. So if you're a true believer today, I'm here to tell you that you do have a very unique identity. And it is crucial to understand this identity. Otherwise, you will not experience the victory over sin in your daily life that is possible for you. You'll live with this sense of defeat, a lack of assurance of your salvation. You'll live with a lack of meaning, a lack of purpose. So it is pretty important stuff while we're talking about this idea of identity. So the question before you today is, then, who are you? Now, it's clear what the biblical answer is if we're talking about someone who does not know Christ, an unbeliever. Very clear there who you were before you came to Christ, if you're a believer today. Before Christ, we are biblically described as those who are dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:3, by nature children of wrath. It says in Ephesians 2, we formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There's the identity of an unbeliever, and that sad state began in the garden, of course. Though Adam and Eve had life, they had meaning, they had purpose, they were really living with a unique identity. Nevertheless, though that unique identity gave them meaning and purpose, they lost it all. Because of their sin and Adam's sin, and every person since is born going through life not really living, no real purpose, no real meaning. The ones who are honest about that admit it, that their lives have proved to be, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes actually, meaningless and a chasing after wind. But what about the Christian? Scripture does paint a very different picture of the child of God. Life for us does have true meaning. We do have an identity that is unique, but what is it? Who are we? I hope today that you come to grips with yourself in a more profound way because of what we're looking at today. We're in our study of Colossians, the book of Colossians, and that weekly Sunday morning study of the book of Colossians brings us to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. This verse, obviously, is in a context. I'll refresh your memory over on what we discussed last week in verses 5 to 11. Paul was telling us what we are not to look like as Christians. He uses the imagery of garments. Garments we are not to wear, what we're not to put on. It's behavior, it's attitudes that do not fit the Christian. This person who is setting their mind on things above, he says in verse 2 of chapter 3. The person who is setting in things or seeking the things of Christ who is above. The person whose life is secure and hid in Christ, with Christ in God. The one who knows that the Lord is coming back again, is living in the light of that knowledge. These things don't fit that person in verses 5 through 11. We find out what those garments are that need to be put off. But that's in preparation for what we're going to find in verse 12 and following, what we should put on. New garments of behavior and attitude that do to fit who we are. But it's important to see what he says at the first part of verse 12. What he says is the why, the answer to the why that Christians ought to live out these various virtues and characteristics that come in 12 and following. The reason is these characteristics are associated with who a Christian truly is. Or to put it another way, Paul is saying that Christians should live out who they are. And in the first part of verse 12, we find out who we are. We find him talking about our identity now in another way than he has in the past. We've seen that we've died with Christ. We've seen that we are buried with Christ. We've seen that we were resurrected with Christ. But now he says our identity in a very profound way, just the first part of verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on these things. That little word as in verse 12 is an important little word. It's a way of emphasizing identity. As one who is chosen, holy and beloved, live this way. Those three terms then are very significant. It's in these three terms that we find the answer to the question, who are we as Christians? We find our true identity. There are three aspects to that unique identity. And it's only the first one we're going to look at today. It's an expositional message on one word today. Next Sunday, we'll look at the other two words. But today, who are we? First of all, number one, we are those distinguished by divine grace. We are those who are distinguished by divine grace. He says, and so, as those who have been chosen of God. That little word chosen introduces a subject that to many, unfortunately, is controversial. I am preaching a controversial message this morning in many circles. There are Christians who argue over this topic. There are countless churches that have split over this topic. There are countless churches where I could not even preach this sermon this morning and live to tell about it. To some uninformed Christians, it's a part of the Bible that they would prefer to ignore, to skip over, because it's confusing, they think. It's a source of fear. What is that topic? What is that doctrine? It's the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. That fear, that confusion is so tragic. And it is so unnecessary. Because the doctrine of election is one of the most magnificent and one of the most comforting doctrines in the Word of God. Today's sermon is going to be dealing with that doctrine. So it's a theological sermon. This term is eklektos. We can hear that familiar sound to our word elected or election, eklektos. This term belongs to Paul's favorite way of expressing the truth, this truth, that men and women, do not become Christians simply by a choice or a decision on their part. That's not the way it happens. Now, I'm going to need to refer to several verses along the way. I may need to go quickly. If you can turn to them, that's great. Sometimes I may ask you to do that. Sometimes you just won't have time. One of those verses is 2 Timothy verses chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 emphasizes this very truth in different language, and it says this: God has saved us not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. 2 Timothy 1:9. This means that underlying the human response to believe the gospel message is the absolute free grace of God, who is the one who takes the initiative, who took the initiative in salvation for each one of us, and so moves the human will that that human will willingly surrenders to the divine call to come to Christ. Acts 13, verse 48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed and will believe. Those who have not been appointed to eternal life will not believe. Acts 13, 48. So this idea of divine election, it is an activity on God's part that precedes salvation for each of His people. Our election is something that took place in the very mind of God before time began. Back before the dawn of human history, you'll see that expressed in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. A part of a very long sentence in Greek. Several verses. Ephesians 1, verse 4, where it says, just as He, meaning God, just as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world. So the essence of the doctrine of election is this: God, who was totally uninfluenced in any way whatsoever, and before creation, before time began, predetermined some people that He would save. Now that is controversial. It was not controversial for those who wrote the Bible, though. When the writers of the New Testament conveyed the truth about divine election, it was not controversial for them. It was something joyful. They saw that it was because God had chosen some to be saved. It was because God had chosen to save them that they were united to Christ. They knew that if God didn't do this uninfluenced and before time began, if He did not elect people to salvation, no one would ever be saved at all. Ever. There's another word associated with this, obviously. It's the word predestination. Predestination and election are often used as though they were synonyms, and it is true that they're ultimately referring to the same doctrine. You might say two sides of a coin, but they do convey slightly different ideas. To elect means to make a choice. To predestine emphasizes the goal of that choice. We find that term used in Acts chapter 4, verse 28. In Acts chapter 4, verse 28, it talks about Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. How that they were all active in crucifying Christ, but yet they were carrying out, it says in Acts 4, verse 28, quote, whatever your hand, meaning God, whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. In other words, God made choices before time began according to the counsel of His own will. And then He had a purpose with that choice, and it was in that case, in Acts 4, verse 28, that these individuals would carry out the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Who killed Christ? Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Israel? God The Greek word is proorizo. That sounded a little more Italian than it should have, but nevertheless, proorizo, before, and to determine. It literally means to predetermine. It means literally to decide beforehand about something, and in the New Testament it's used then of God decreeing something from all eternity. Pre-emphasizes the time when he made the choice of election. Destined is that part of the word, means the elective purpose. In Romans 8, we find it this way, that he has predetermined that we would be conformed then to the image of his Son. Let me go back to Ephesians 1, though, for a moment, that long Greek sentence that I quoted just a portion from, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Let me read 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us, he predetermined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself. What influenced that? According to the kind intention of his will. So once again, in brief, election is this. Election reflects God's choice of his own people and the predestination of those people. In other words, their divinely ordained destiny. Now, in the Old Testament, the ideas of election and predestination play a major role. It's not just a New Testament concept. These ideas play a major role and provide one of the basic themes of Old Testament theology. We see it explained over and over again that God, in pursuit of his eternal plan, what he has determined to do, that he then uses and chooses particular men along the way, or particular families, and eventually even a whole nation, to be the recipients and the bearers of his promise of salvation. Genesis chapter 9, 25 and 26. Genesis 9. God chose to work through one segment of Noah's family rather than the others. Why? Because it was his will to do that. Genesis 12, verse 3. We see God's sovereign selection of Abraham. And it's reiterated many times in Genesis, this idea that God chose him and that God chose him for no particular reason, except that it was just his will. And then the nation takes shape, and the nation is considered this divinely created theocracy. We see that in the Exodus. And it's repeated again in the Old Testament that their existence, that nation, depended upon the sovereign choice of God. The history of the Jewish nation is therefore seen as the story of a chosen people. Too many verses to even think about. So Israel, chosen, but not another nation. Why? Why Israel? No real answer to that except this. Scripture just always explains that Israel was the object of God's favor and not the cause of it. The object of it, but not the cause. I'll read you this one, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the other peoples. In fact, you were the fewest of all the peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. He makes his choices just because he makes them for his own reasons. So this idea of God making a divine choice strictly based upon his own will, that's an old idea. It carries forward in the New Testament. We find Christ, the Son of God, even referred to as my elect. Jesus himself taught the doctrine of election in the New Testament. Matthew 22, verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22, 14. In John's Gospel, and I would invite you to turn to that one at least, there is a strand of teaching throughout John chapter 6, actually throughout the whole Gospel of John, but especially John chapter 6, there is this strand of teaching emphasizing election. John chapter 6, verses 35 to 40, for example. It says in verse 40, I can't read all of it this morning, but you can read that passage. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Verse 40, but jump ahead to verse. That's the wrong chapter. It's a good verse, though, in chapter 4. But chapter 6, 35 to 40. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 66. And he was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me, though, unless it has been granted him from the Father. No one comes to Christ to believe the gospel unless it has been granted to him to do so from the Father. Now, in Paul's writings, it's emphasized over and over that the church is God's elect, that those in the church are selected or elected by God, and so on. So the bottom line is this. We at least have to affirm this. The Bible does teach election. It does teach it. For that reason, a Christian cannot say what I hear some Christians say. I don't believe in election. A Christian can't say that. And the reason they can't say it is because it is taught in the Bible. They can say, I don't completely understand it. That's okay. But you have to believe in it because the Bible teaches it. And I would say that is the crucial starting point on a doctrine like this. It's in the Bible. So when men and women come to put their trust in Christ, it is not merely as a result of their own will, but it takes place in terms of the divine will. There is no other way to come to Him. So what Scripture gives us is this pool of humanity. Every single person who's ever been born or is born or ever will be born is part of this pool of humanity lost, completely undeserving of God's mercy, His grace in any way, and instead, each person completely deserving God's justice, which will end up in the pouring out of His wrath upon that individual and eternal separation from God in hell. Every person in that pool is in that predicament. That's scriptural teaching. But out of that world of lost sinners, God, who had no obligation to do so, who was uninfluenced to do it except the perfect counsel of His own will, out of that pool of lost sinners, God chose some who would become His children. All were born deserving wrath in hell, but some are divinely rescued from it by God's choice. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Again, on what basis did God make His choices? According to Scripture, the Apostle Paul, God does everything in accordance with His own good pleasure. That long sentence in Ephesians 1 says more than once things like this. It was according to the kind of intention of His will. Or as Ephesians 1 verse 11 would say, He works all things after the counsel of His will. Look at Romans 9 with me. Romans chapter 9. Probably will reference this chapter more than once in this fast version through the doctrine of election. Romans 9, 22 through 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. What that's telling us is this grand principle that God, the Creator of this world, has absolute universal rights over His sinful creatures and may use them as He wills for His own glory. That's what it means to be God, to have universal right over every aspect of everything He's created. Look back at chapter 8. Verse 28 and following of Romans. Here, as elsewhere in Scripture, you're going to see predestination seen in the context, actually, of encouraging people. It's to encourage those who are hard-pressed and potentially downhearted. It's not to cause them fear or to threaten them. If you saw the whole context, it's very encouraging, but verse 28 and following. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So Paul is saying your encouragement, even in the midst of afflictions, is that in and through them, God is actually working out His perfect purposes for you that He predetermined before time ever began because you're His elect. And just notice something about those theological terms, foreknowledge, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Notice that the Apostle Paul writes them in a past tense form, even though some of them we haven't experienced yet as individual believers. He uses the past tense throughout this because he's regarding them as already accomplished facts from God's perspective. But we need to talk about this word foreknowledge for a moment. He foreknew. Prognosko. Gnosko, to know, and pro, before. He knew before. It's to have knowledge beforehand. In Scripture, it's used two ways, foreknowledge. Sometimes it's foreknowledge about things or facts, inanimate things or facts. And when it's used about those things, it's just talking about having information about those things beforehand. But then it's used also in conjunction with people. And when this term is used in conjunction with people, it has a different sense. It takes on this Hebraic sense, this Hebrew sense of knowing. And in the Hebrew mindset, this idea of to know someone, it means to have intimate knowledge and communion with that person. It would be used even in the way of describing physical intimacy in marriage. This a man knew his wife. It's intimate knowledge and communion with that person rather than just having some facts about them. He foreknew, he foreloved this person. He foredestined this intimate relationship that he has with his children before they're ever born. So again, it goes back to predestination. God had predetermined a relationship, an intimate relationship with those upon whom he would show his grace. So in this sense, foreknowledge is really an equivalent of forelove or elect. Elect. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 7? It says on the last day, he's going to tell some to depart from him. Why? I never knew you. He's obviously not talking about having factual information. He has all the factual information about them. But he's talking about fellowship. So God's relationship with true Christians began, if you're a believer today, his relationship with you began before you were ever born. Back to Romans 9, verse 11 and following. Romans 9, verse 11. In verse 10, it says, Rebekah conceived twins. Their father was Isaac. Romans 9, verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's the only reason. It was said to her, here's God's choice, the older will serve the younger, before they were ever born. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? See, Paul understands. What do we say to that? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It depends on one thing, God. God who has mercy. That doctrine pervades Paul's letter here, and it pervades Paul's letters, plural, because for him, this doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, the doctrine of election, was the absolute best word of the gospel. It was the joyful word of the gospel. It's the first word of the gospel. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said. I do not hesitate to say that next to the doctrine of the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord, no doctrine had such prominence in the early Christian church as the doctrine of the election of grace. And it's not even just these terms, by the way, in Scripture. Election, predestination, foreknowledge. It's not just those terms that depict God's total sovereignty of salvation. I don't have time to explain each one, but you do a study of the verbs that are there, you'll find verbs outside that word group of election, predestination, and foreknowledge. You'll find words about God's sovereignty. Words like He wills, draws, chooses, grants, calls, appoints. He purposes, causes, He prepares, He delivers, He transfers, He saves, He makes alive, He brings us forth. God is the initiator of salvation. That's why Scripture calls Him the author and finisher of our faith. Start to finish. Now, with that clear biblical fact and facts presented, it might be helpful then to deal with some of the objections that people do raise about this doctrine. Paul calls us in Colossians, you're to live a certain way because you are the chosen of God. But it is hard to understand. Questions naturally do come up. But to do this, we must take a look, at least a short look, at church history. Just for a bit, to explain some of the terms and concepts that are frequently used in discussions about this doctrine of election. So stay with me, because I am going to test you on this. I need to talk about the term Pelagianism. Pelagianism. It goes back to a man named Pelagius. He existed somewhere around 354 to 420 or 354 to 430, 440, we're not sure. He was a British monk who Pelagius taught against that doctrine I mentioned earlier of original sin, that men are born in sin, already doomed, already tainted. So Pelagianism, then, is this belief that original sin did not taint human nature. Human nature was created from God, therefore it's divine. Original sin did not taint that. And therefore the human will is still capable, then, of choosing good and evil without God's help. There was a fall, but human nature was not affected by it. Therefore his will is not influenced by the fall. He can choose good or evil without God's help. Adam's sin, Pelagius would say, did say, Adam's sin was this. He just set a bad example. He set a bad example for every one of us. But his actions didn't have all those other consequences of God imputing to us his sin and we being born in sin. That didn't happen, he said. Pelagianism had a view then of Jesus' role. When Jesus came along, what was he doing? Well, the opposite of what Adam did. Jesus was setting a good example for us to follow and for the rest of humanity, in contrast to Adam's. In short, humanity has full control and full responsibility for its own salvation. According to Pelagian doctrine, since humanity is no longer in need of God's graces beyond just the creation of man's will, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was actually devoid of any kind of redemptive quality at all. The teaching of Pelagianism is definitely something then that leads to a theology that absolutely leaves God's grace out. Pelagius was a contemporary of another famous man named Augustine. Augustine was one of the chief individuals who wrote against Pelagius. Here's one thing Augustine said about Pelagius. He seems to mention grace in his writings, but it seems to be only to avoid the embarrassment of not mentioning it. In other words, it played no real role. If I fast forward for you for a moment in church history, you'll come to America and a man named Charles Finney. Charles Finney was an American evangelist in the 1800s. He taught also along these lines that a lost person can literally choose to stop sinning. One of his sermons was this. This was the title. Make for yourself a new heart. Make for yourself a new heart. In other words, by the sheer force of your own will. What he's doing is giving the sinner incredible credit that he doesn't deserve. But sadly, he's doing something else. He's putting an incredible burden on the sinner that he can't possibly bear. More significantly, he's absolutely robbing God of glory and eliminating the need for grace. Well, back to Pelagius. After Pelagius died, he passed from the scene, and his teaching was declared heresy. There arose a modification of Pelagianism. We call it in theological circles. Sometimes it's a circus. Semi-Pelagianism. Half-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism. And there are different views of semi-Pelagianism, but in general, the view is this. We were damaged by the fall, by Adam's sin. But God gives grace to everyone in such a way, to all humanity, that entire pool of lost humanity, he gives them grace in such a way that he restores them to a place, though they are damaged, he does restore them to a place that they can make a free choice. So the emphasis is still put on free will. Now, perhaps the most famous name associated with semi-Pelagianism is a man named Arminius, Jacob Arminius, Jacobus Arminius. Jacob Arminius was a Dutch pastor, theologian in the late 16th century, 16th and 17th, early 17th, but late 16th. His teachings, just like Pelagianism comes from Pelagius, from Arminius comes what is called Arminianism. But really, it's just semi-Pelagianism. To understand his role, Arminius' role, we've got to really take a look at what started at a point in Holland in the year 1610. Again, stay with me and memorize these dates because I am going to quiz you. In Holland in the year 1610, Jacob Arminius had just died, and his teaching had been summarized. They took his teaching, the semi-Pelagian outlook, and took his teaching and they formulated it into 5 points, 5 major points of doctrine. His followers did that. His followers we call Arminians. Arminians formulated his teaching into these 5 points. Up to that point, the churches of Holland, in common with other Protestant churches in Europe, had subscribed to a couple of confessions of faith that were the Belgic Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Confession of Faith. These were very, very strong and set on what we would call Reformation teachings, the teachings of the Reformation that emphasized the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation. So they had a very strong stand on the doctrine of God's sovereignty, reformational teaching. But the Arminians wanted to challenge that view and even change that position that they were holding as a church. So they presented these 5 points that summarize Jacob Arminius' teachings, and they did it as a protest to the Dutch Parliament. It came to be called the 5 points of Arminianism. The 5 points of Arminianism. And broadly speaking, they were this. Number one, man has a free will. They taught human ability. It taught that man, though he's affected by the fall, was not totally incapable of choosing spiritual good and was able to exercise faith in God in order to receive the gospel and to bring himself in then to possession of salvation. It was Arminius that taught that. Second, conditional election. They taught that God laid his hands upon those individuals whom he knew and foresaw that would respond to the gospel. In other words, they had a definition of foreknowledge, not the one I gave you, which was biblical definition. Their definition of election was this, that God looked ahead in time into the year when you came to know Christ. He looked ahead to every year, saw those who would of their own free will choose Christ, and then in a sense backed up in time and elected those. It's a very common view of foreknowledge today. So God elected those whom he saw would want to be saved of their own free will, which was, of course, according to the first point of Arminianism, they weren't completely affected by the fall, just damaged. So not completely fallen. Free will or human ability, conditional election. The third point was universal redemption. That there is a general atonement in the sense that Christ's death enabled God to pardon all sinners, but only on the condition that they would believe. Fourth, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is limited by the human will. the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing someone to the new birth and actually giving them new life, new spiritual life. When Christ told Nicodemus, someone must be born again to see the kingdom of God. That new birth, or the doctrine of regeneration, the act of regeneration that the Spirit brings, they taught that that regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, as he began to work to bring a person to Christ, could be resisted by that person. The Holy Spirit's purposes could be frustrated by that individual. The Holy Spirit could not ultimately give that person life unless the sinner was willing to have that life imparted. These didn't come from Scripture. These came from Arminius. You may be thinking, I think a lot of people believe this. The fifth point of Arminianism, falling from grace. They taught that a saved person who had willed himself into salvation could actually fall and lose his salvation. And if you think about it, that is the natural and logical outcome of the system. These 5 points must go together. If man must take the initiative in salvation, he must also retain the responsibility for the final outcome. The 5 points of Arminianism were presented to the state. And a national synod of the church was called in Dort, D-O-R-T, in 1618. To examine the teachings of Arminius in the light of Scriptures. The Synod of Dort, history tells us, convened or sat for 154 sessions over a period of 7 months examining these teachings, but at the end could find no ground on which to reconcile the Arminian viewpoint with that expounded in the Word of God. Instead, they came to reaffirm the position so unmistakably put forth at the Reformation. And it was a position, a reformational position, that was formulated by another theologian, a French theologian named John Calvin. So the Synod of Dort, in answer to Arminius, took the summary teachings of John Calvin, who was also dead, and formulated a 5-point answer to the 5 points of Arminianism. Has become to be called the 5 points of Calvinism. I think some would find it interesting to know that they were never formulated by John Calvin. They were actually systematized after Calvin died. And they are the exact opposite teachings on those issues. Fast forward in American history. A man named John Wesley in the 1700s. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement, embraced totally Arminian theology and became its most prominent champion in the United States. And today, Methodism remains committed totally to Arminian theology. And Arminianism itself has become one of the dominant theological systems in the United States in churches today. Arminianism probably is the dominant theological system. Semi-Pelagianism. The fallout of that is seen, I think, more in American evangelism than in any other way. If you really hold to those views, then there are at some point going to be attempts to manipulate a person. Maybe a soft sell approach to the gospel. Some decrease the offending elements of the gospel in order to soft sell it. Easy believism. You might resort as a church or individuals to entertainment. To try to get this person to make a decision according to their free will. Therefore, the concept of invitations and altar calls were formed. You don't find it in Scripture. This idea of a focus in an invitation / altar call, a focus on a decision, and multiple verses of just as I am. The purpose is ultimately to create an environment, and I'm not saying this is true of everyone who does that, but overall, the purpose is to manipulate people to get a decision, and it's based upon a semi-Pelagian / Arminian view that man is the ultimate decider. Charles Finney again, in the 1800s, that evangelist, he said this, quote, and he's really the father of the invitation and altar call. It came from Finney, not from Scripture. Finney said this, the whole quote, the whole idea of evangelism is to manipulate people's minds to get a decision, unquote. So sadly, this is what characterizes much of American evangelism today. I don't, as a rule, mention names and things like that of people unless I believe it's important to make a point, to protect you. So let me quote someone more current, Rick Warren. Quote, "If I can find a person's felt need, I can lead anyone to Christ." Unquote. Therefore, he views evangelism then ultimately has his engagement with a person, not God's. And that's a very heavy responsibility. Believing that someone's salvation depends on your cleverness. I've seen people in turmoil who have learned certain evangelistic methodologies, and they go away to a sleepless night wondering if they gave the illustration correctly, did they do the prayer right, because that person's eternal destiny depends on what they did or didn't do. I've been in many revival services along the way, in my background, where evangelists are manipulating the people that tonight your friend could get killed in a car accident, and their blood is on your hands. I think, ultimately, this Arminian or semi-Pelagian view is embraced by people for two reasons. Number one, it's because of the misunderstanding of the doctrine of total depravity. It goes back to that. It must start there. Understanding what it means that someone is spiritually dead. And the biblical imagery of the opposite, things like being born again, he uses understandings from the natural realm to describe it. Born again or resurrected. People don't choose in those areas. They do not choose or influence those things in the natural realm. You did not choose your birth. And second, I think it's because of pride. People just have a hard time believing or accepting the fact that they can't at least somewhat think on the same level as God. I think really they believe they can somehow approach thinking logically in the same way God thinks. And what Scripture says about God's sovereign election, what I've given to you this morning, frankly, doesn't fit our human logic. The human capability to figure out something and then to reconcile it according to our logic, it doesn't fit. So what happens? Constructs are created to fit our logic. And the end result is we deify the human mind. And we end up humanizing the divine mind. People can't understand all in the mind of God. But based upon their own system of logic, if God really did elect some out of that pool for salvation, according to his own active choice before time began, then according to their logic, then what God did is unfair. And it makes him some sort of cosmic puppeteer. And I think in their pride, they even feel like they need to protect God from this. So what fits our human logic? What works for us in our ability to try to think on the same level of God? What works is the creation of the idea of free will. Interesting, that concept is only found in Scripture one time. It's in Philemon 1, Philemon 14, I think it is, verse 14. And it's a discussion of an offering, a free will offering. Paul says this, "But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness," in other words, your gift, your sacrifice, "would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will." Paul's saying, give this money out of the kindness of your heart, not under compulsion. Give it as a free will offering. There's the doctrine of the free will in Scripture. This is a very important aspect of this whole discussion on election, what the Bible says about free will. And the bottom line is that the concept of free will is not found. So it's interesting to me, the doctrine of election is clearly found in Scripture. The doctrine of free will is not found in Scripture. And yet many want to argue against election. I'm not saying we don't have a will. We do. But biblically, it's just what Luther said when he coined our will is, quote, in bondage. In Scripture, the will is presented as being enslaved one way or the other. The will is enslaved to something. It's either enslaved to sin or it's enslaved to righteousness. So the answer to that second reason is this, of pride. We must park our pride. We must admit that we are completely fallen and depraved and lost, and we are totally at the mercy of grace bestowed by election. We must really come to embrace what God said long ago in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. Isaiah 55, verse 8. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I think it's especially difficult for Americans to do that. Do you know Arminianism is definitely bigger in America than it is in Europe? We resist this idea of a king, a monarchy, being in total control of everything and telling us what to do. We're proud that we resist that. But where you find across the world strong biblical evangelicalism, if you really begin to investigate it, theologically you'll find Reformed soteriology, the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. You'll find the affirmation of God's sovereignty and salvation. But in America, what you'll find is commonly some form, either all of it or half of it, and it really can't be half, but yet people think there can be, some form of Arminianism. So it is very cultural. American Christians turn salvation into a democratic election. And this is the way it goes. I've even heard this. God voted for you. You know the rest of it. Satan voted against you. You cast the decisive vote. But once again, it ignores the doctrine of depravity. Because even if that were true, because of depravity, even if this voting situation was actually true, guess what? Every single person would always vote against surrendering their life to Christ. Unless God has intervened in some way. So quickly, let me look at then, with that history lesson in place, quickly look at some objections. And I've been going slow, so I'm going to have to speed up. Number one, well, then God is unjust. I've already read that to you. Romans 9:14 asks that. Well, shall we say then, is there injustice with God? May it never be. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. Romans 9 and following. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault with people? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God that the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make this me this way? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? We are not allowed to define fairness when it comes to God with human definitions. And besides, the issue is not fairness anyway. The issue is justice. Fairness would be a birthday party at your house for your little kid, and there's eight kids, so you cut the cake into eight equal slices, because if you don't, you're going to cause a riot of some sort. They each have to fairly get the same piece. That's fairness. God works in terms of justice. That's the issue. And we shouldn't be asking for justice. We shouldn't be saying, is God unjust? I think he needs to be just. Don't ever say that. We don't need justice. Justice will lead to condemnation for every one of us. What we need is mercy. Number two, predestination breeds pride. It breeds pride and self-congratulation. We're one of the chosen ones. That would be a total distortion of the biblical teaching related to the doctrine. Election, truly understand, ends up promoting the opposite, humility. Because it is the final confirmation to us that we did not contribute anything to our salvation at all. John 1, verse 9. John 1, 9. We were born, again, born not of the will of man, but of God. Nothing about the will of man, John 1, 9 says. Nothing. If you do not believe in the biblical doctrine of election, you really don't understand then what it ultimately, at the most profound level, what God wants you to understand of what it means to be an object of his grace, to be saved by divine grace. We sang that song, Amazing Grace, this morning. We would need to change it. Amazing choice. How sweet the sound. Amazing decision. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The great writer in church history, Josiah Conder, listen. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, For, Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hast thou not chosen me. It's not pride. It's humility that is the result. If it were not for God's electing love, no one would be saved, ever. No one would choose to believe the gospel. Man left himself, never seeks God. Number three, predestination destroys moral effort then for the Christian. I mean, after all, if God's chosen us, it's of no consequence then how we live. We can do anything we want. We're the elect. The New Testament emphasizes the opposite. Election is the foundation of holiness. Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him to be holy and blameless in our sight. In our passage that we're just barely touching today, as the chosen of God, put on these things, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. In other words, the thrust of biblical teaching is that election produces transformed living. If God has chosen us, then what kind of lives should we live to His praise and His glory? But primarily, it even depreciates the doctrine of regeneration. People who say that predestination or election destroys our motivation for living a holy life once we're in, misunderstands or depreciates regeneration. It treats regeneration as if it's just a blip on the screen of somebody's life. Regeneration is not that. Instead, we have a new nature now. And that nature won't continue in sin. When we sin, our sin is always broken by repentance. Always. Number four. Predestination weakens evangelism. There's no point then to preaching the gospel. Well, once again, this means the doctrine of election has been misunderstood. And by the way, just as a common logic thing, there are many people who deny the doctrine of election that fail to evangelize. They almost make it sound like all the Arminians of the world are out there evangelizing. No, only some are. There are many of them that are not talking to their neighbors at all. This is not what depreciates evangelism. It's fear of man and some things like that. But instead, actually, the opposite is true in this category. Election is what guarantees success in evangelism. Think about it. The final verdict is not on our shoulders as evangelists. I mean, Paul was evangelistic. He believed in election. He wrote it under the inspiration of the Spirit. And yet, Romans 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart, the Jews, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. So with a proper understanding of God's electing purposes of grace, Paul was led to have this strong evangelistic spirit. In fact, this was the rock on which he needed to stand at times in his ministry when he faced opposition. For example, in Acts chapter 18, when he waltzed into the city of Corinth, the immoral city of Corinth, he tried to preach the gospel, and he did, and all he got was opposition. So he said, basically, I'm wiping this city, the dust off my feet and hands, and I'm leaving this city, and in a dream that night, Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, God came to him in a vision and said this to Paul. Paul, do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking in this city. Do not be silent. I am with you. No man will attack you to harm you, comma, for I have many people in this city. Whom is he talking about? His elect. God's eternal choice ensures that men and women who are His elect, when they hear the gospel and the gospel preached, they will respond in faith. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 with me real quickly. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. Now, I've been going slow, so I have to speed up. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. I've always marveled at this verse. It's like an overlooked verse, I think, in some ways, of what Paul says. 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. Excuse me, 2:10. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. For this reason, I endure all things, all the suffering, the imprisonments, everything. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. He says, the reason I keep going is I know there are elect and they're going to respond. And so I endure things for their sake. Along with this, and really the same kind of point, you know, it diminishes evangelism. Some would say it diminishes prayer, the need to pray. Frankly, I think, again, it's just the opposite. If God's the one in charge of everything, then let's plead with Him. If you're Arminian, I don't see the reason to pray at all, actually. Don't pray. Don't plead with God, because that Arminian view ultimately says this: God has done all that He can. He's out of it now. He's done all He can, so what you need to do now is go plead with that person. Beg and plead. God's done all He could. I think the Arminian view does produce, once again, many sleepless nights. Sovereignty of God promotes prayer, because God has not only ordained the end, He ordains the means to bring those about, the end amount. And just keep this in mind when it comes to evangelism. The greatest preacher and evangelist in our history of the church, they believe in the doctrine of election. The list is too long. John Bunyan, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, the great missionary to India, father of modern missions, William Carey, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, on and on and on the list goes. The great men of church history, evangelists even, and preachers believe in the doctrine of election. Number five, well, this means then that God has chosen people to go to hell. He's chosen some to go to heaven. He's chosen some to go to hell. That's what some call double predestination, which we don't see that in Scripture listed that way. God actively assigning people to hell. What we see is a pool of humanity who's going to hell by their own fault and their own desire. And out of that, He rescues some because He's a gracious and merciful God. But the label itself is even wrong. I prefer what my good friend Phil Johnson has labeled it. He's termed the idea of not double predestination, but the error is equal ultimacy, he says. Equal ultimacy. It's this idea that God equally and actively is active in bringing people down the road of hell by actively making them evil so they won't accept Christ. Just as He is active in bringing people to heaven by actively working in their hearts to believe the gospel. The Scripture doesn't teach that. Election is presented in Scripture as only applying to those who are saved. God elects some. The rest of that pool of humanity, their destiny is determined, but not because of an active determination on God's part to make them evil and then to keep them evil. They're simply living out their own desires to reject Christ. Number six, it decreases assurance. Once again, just the opposite. Belief in the doctrines of election increase assurance. It is Arminians who struggle with assurance of salvation more than anyone else. Did I pray the prayer right? Did I get the words right? It didn't take. I better pray again. Doctrine of election increases the confidence and sovereignty of assurance because it's due to the confidence and sovereignty of God, who's the author and the finisher. I struggle with assurance as a former Arminian. But once I began to wrestle with and then affirm God's sovereignty and recognize the evidence of His work, my trust in Him increased. And understanding election helps our assurance of security even grow. Philippians 1:6, He who began the good work will complete it. That chain in Romans 8, whom He predestined, those He called, these He justified, these are also glorified. It is a golden chain of theology, we call it. Our destiny is in the hands of the all-wise, all-powerful of God, and it began in eternity past. He doesn't drop the ball, it extends to eternity future. So Romans 8 says, well, then who will bring a charge against whom? What does verse 33 say? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, we are secure. We have a destiny that is assured. Election is final. What a joy. Number seven. Predestination implies this. This really is amazing. But I think people do believe this, some. Predestination in election, based on what you're telling me, it implies this. There's going to be some people who want to be saved, but God won't be gracious and merciful to them since they're not on the list. And likewise, there are going to be some He's going to drag to heaven against their will, kicking and screaming, who don't want to go because they are. Each of those paints a picture that will never, ever exist. The answer to that is, number one, the doctrine of total depravity. There is no such thing as someone who's wanting to be saved on their own. And number two is the doctrine of regeneration. When God regenerates somebody, He totally changes their desires. Under total depravity, anyone who's not elect, I promise you, will never desire to be saved in the biblical sense, the submission of the Lordship of Christ. They'll never desire that. Oh, they may want their own definition of salvation. But when it comes to genuine repentance of sins and submission to Christ, no. The desire to be saved from sin is a spiritual desire that's a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's heart. And that work happens because they're elect. And regeneration, when God saves somebody, He regenerates them. They have an entirely new orientation. This idea of being drugged to heaven, kicking and screaming. No, we're new creatures. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Anyone who desires to save, God will save. Anyone who has the desire to be saved and forgiven of their sin, God will save them. But why do they have that desire? There's a term called irresistible grace. God's grace is irresistible, but not in the way that some people think. It's not like He's forcing it. He changes our hearts so that Christ is irresistible. Number 8, but doesn't the Bible teach that God loves the whole world? Yes, Scripture does say that He loves all humanity. You have to define the word all by the context. And the love He has for the world of lost men, humanity is manifested in several ways. What we call His common grace, the fact that lost people don't die when they sin. He allows them to live. We see the tears of Christ in Scripture for the lost. We see God's compassion manifested. There is a love that He has for the world of lost humanity, but God's love according to Scripture for the elect is a different kind of love. I suggest you get the teaching that we did on that on Wednesday nights. Here, there's a CD on that. Different aspects of God's love in Scripture. God's love for humanity is real, just like my love for a friend. It's a real love for some friend that I have. I can guarantee you my love for my wife is different than that. Different love. Turn to 1 Timothy 4:10. And I've been going slow, so I'm going to have to speed up now. 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10. We're almost done. For it is for this, Paul writes, we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. There is a distinction in His relationship, His love, and what it means that He's the Savior of all men compared to what it means that He's the Savior of the elect. Of the whole world in a temporal sense, all live and even prosper sometimes, but of the elect, He's our Savior spiritually and eternally, and that does not apply to the rest of the world. Number 9, but the Bible seems to be teaching two things. I see the sovereignty of God in election, but it also teaches the responsibility of man to believe. How can that be? And the answer is, because it is. Let me read you the words of Jesus, Matthew 11:27. Here you see both sides, Matthew 11:27. Christ says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. He's in complete control. And then the very next verse, verse 28, He says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Which is it? The answer is yes. Our minds can't completely reconcile this. You know, that's okay. That's what we call in theology transcendence. You know what else it says? It's absolute proof to you and to me, if you think about it, of who wrote the Bible. God wrote it. If only man wrote it, what does man do? He edits. He would have fixed this problem. This is a big problem. If man had his choice, he'd fix it. I know one Bible that did, by the way. Number 10. Last one, I've had a hard time with the Christian life. There are times I doubt. There are times I give in to sin. I just don't see biblical fruit in my life the way I should. So, I must not be chosen. You know what? For the Christian, some besetting sin or some exhaustion with the battle can cause them to say that. And the reality of it is they care about it, and that's a good sign. Where did that desire and where did that care come from? Not from themselves. Listen, if you've ever thought that, let me tell you, living a holy life will always be a battle. The Spirit will always war against the flesh. The Christian will always be longing to live out what he can't. perfect holiness. Do we mature? Yes, we do. Can we even mature to the point that we sin less? Yes, and I'll quote my own former pastor. Yes, in our maturity, we will sin less and we'll feel worse. Think about it. So to summarize, we are chosen by Him as an act of undeserved, unmerited mercy. This doctrine crushes our pride. It exalts God. It produces joy and gratitude to the Lord. It grants eternal privileges and assurance. It promotes holiness. It makes us bold and courageous that we're not out there trying to convince people with our cleverness. God uses us to bring His elect to Himself. So back to Colossians. What's our sermon? Then live out who you are. That's a unique identity. You are the elect of God. Christ said, "You did not choose me," John 15:16. "You did not choose me. I chose you to go and bear fruit." The privilege of this unique identity brings unique responsibility. I hope you see that you can only do what I do before these doctrines. I wrestled with these things many, many years ago to the point that I spiraled down in my Christian life because I was wrestling over what someone graciously and lovingly showed me what the Bible said and dismantled all my arguments and my logic. But out of that wrestling came an affirmation that it's really true. And that changed everything about my life, my ministry, my understanding of Scripture. The burden was gone. There was freedom. And what I do now is not pat myself on the back. I just say what Paul said in Romans 11:33 after he wrote those chapters like Romans 9 about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated and the potter can't say this or that and it doesn't depend on man who wills. What did he say after he wrote all that and took a step back and looked at it? Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. I think, as one writer said, it's true. Once we've come to know Christ, once we're believers in Christ, until we have come to the place where we can sing about election, he said, with a full heart, we have not grasped the spirit of the New Testament teaching on the gospel. Doesn't mean we're not saved. He's just saying we need to be taken to a more profound level of understanding what the real gospel is. Let's pray. Our Father, I am totally inadequate to even begin to convey the riches of a doctrine like this. But Lord, we do humble ourselves before You, admitting that we cannot reconcile them according to our logic, that You are completely in control. You are saving Your elect based on decisions You made before time began. And yet You have told us that we are the means by which You have also chosen to use to bring about Your end. Through prayer, through evangelism, through living out the gospel in our lives. So Lord, I pray You would help us to then increase our worship, that we are bowed before a God whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts and ways are higher than our ways. And I pray the Lord, Lord, that the end result would be a lifestyle of daily worship as we contemplate this unique identity as the chosen of God to say no to sin in the moment of temptation. I pray that that will be a motivation to us. In Christ's name, amen.